In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the coming of the Antichrist and what would have to happen before the Antichrist would come. He said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So the question is what is this restraining force that St. Paul is talking about that's restraining the mystery of lawlessness and has to be taken out of the way before the coming of the Antichrist? Well, there are different interpretations among the fathers. There are some fathers that say that it's the Holy Spirit being taken away that is the restraining force. One father I saw said that it was God's own decree that would be taken away. In other words, his will would be that at a certain point this would happen. So when he takes that decree out of the way, then that restraining force is gone. But the more common interpretation among the fathers, and certainly one that St. John Chrysostom held, was that that restraining force was the Roman Empire. Now, of course, when St. Paul wrote this, we're talking about the pagan Roman Empire, but nevertheless, it was a force in the world that provided law and order and also peace, which allowed the spread of Christianity within its borders. Protestants, when they hear this interpretation, often are quick to dismiss it, but I remember when I was a Protestant studying to be a Protestant minister, reading a textbook in a class and being struck by what this scholar said on the subject. It's a Theology of the New Testament by George Eldon Ladd. And he says of this verse, he says, "The traditional view has been that the restraining principle is the Roman Empire and the restrainer the emperor. This view or a modification of it fits best into the Pauline theology. In Romans 13:4, Paul affirms that the ruling authority, even though it be pagan Rome, is God's servant for your good." So I was struck by this as a Protestant, and it stuck in my mind, and then when I became Orthodox and started reading the Fathers, I thought, okay, there's more to it than that. Now, of course, we don't have any way of knowing for sure, but if you take this interpretation, the Roman Empire, as the West likes to refer to it, ended in 476 AD. And then if you talk about the Eastern Roman Empire, or Byzantium, it continued on until 1453. But the Russian Empire was a continuation of both the religious and the political traditions of the East Roman Empire. And that came to an end in 1917. Now, we'll only know for sure when we see Christ come and we are able to look back at history with the full vantage point of all that would have unfolded between now and then. But it certainly is possible. And if you look at what happened in World War I, and particularly with the Bolshevik Revolution, it's not difficult to imagine how this could be true, because this unleashed forces in the world that we still haven't recovered from, and we still have communism around the world inspiring people to impose an inhuman system on people. We still have all kinds of other forces of secularism that were unleashed. If you looked at the world in 1914 and you were going to predict the future before World War I began to unfold, you probably would have predicted a pretty rosy future, because the way things were looking at that time, you had law, you had order, you had a sense of tradition, you had a sense that Christianity was on the move, you had Christian missionaries of various types going all over the globe and spreading the Christian faith. You had monarchies throughout Europe that still had the sense of honor that we have all lost. At the end of World War I, all that was gone. You still had a few monarchies that held on, but only in most cases in a nominal sense. Tsar Nicholas was a dedicated and loving husband, and he loved his children very dearly. But he was also a devout Orthodox Christian, and he loved his country, and he took his responsibilities as Tsar very seriously. He wasn't just a political leader. He was anointed with chrism by the church to rule. So he felt like he had a divine responsibility to care for his country. His wife was actually a convert from Lutheranism. But when she became Orthodox, she embraced it with the zeal of a convert and was also very devout. And although it wasn't uncommon for royalty, even in those days, to be unfaithful to their wives, that was not true of Tsar Nicholas. Even his harshest critics would not accuse him of being anything other than a loving family man. He was born on the day of Job the much suffering, and he often would mention this fact as he would go through life and he would encounter disappointments and difficulties. He was the head of the largest empire in the world, and he, of course, had a great deal of wealth, and so that was all, you know, a nice thing most of us wish that we could experience. But along with that came great struggles and trials, and he really had no desire to be Tsar. But when he became Tsar, he took his responsibilities very seriously. World War I was sparked when a Bosnian Serb assassinated the Austrian Grand Duke Ferdinand, and this was the heir to the Austrian-Hungarian Empire's throne. The immediate result was that the Austrian government encouraged riots. Many thousands of Serbs were killed, beaten. But they wanted more. They wanted to punish Serbia, even though this person was an Austrian citizen. He was not a Serbian citizen that did this. But they made demands of Serbia that they knew Serbia couldn't agree to because they wanted war. They wanted to conquer Serbia and annex it to their kingdom. Tsar Nicholas could have stood back and not really worried about it, but he was an anointed Tsar, an Orthodox Tsar, and Serbia was an Orthodox kingdom, and he felt like it was his responsibility to not allow that country to just be ground into the dust. But he also tried to find a peaceful solution. Even before the war, he had tried to encourage international mechanisms to resolve conflicts, and he postponed mobilizing Russia to the last minute, and probably that resulted in Russia having experienced some very serious early losses because they weren't prepared. But he tried up to the last minute to avoid war. And just as an aside, it's a truth of history, anyone who reads it, that when you go into a war, there are always unintended consequences. In this war, the people who wanted that war, the people who made that war happen, if they could have seen the future, they would have tried to avoid it with everything they had, because there was no Austrian-Hungarian Empire after this war. There was no Kaiser on the throne in Germany after this war. And all Europe was changed by this, and not changed for the better. Russia fought. It experienced great losses, but it was able to maintain its position in the war at the cost of many lives, and it lost over 2 million, maybe even as many as 2.5 million men in the war, not counting wounded and people who were scarred for life in many other respects. This resulted in very difficult times for Russia, and then in 1917 you had what was known as the February Revolution, which was not the communist revolution. These were people who were wanting to overthrow the Tsar and establish some sort of a social democracy. In March of that year, the Tsar was pressured into abdicating in favor of his brother Michael, and he finally agreed to do it reluctantly because he was convinced that that was the only thing that could save the country. But his brother was reluctant to actually take the throne, so even though he had abdicated in favor of his brother didn't take on the responsibility, and so that was the end of the monarchy. When Tsar Nicholas realized that this was going to happen, he tried to undo his abdication, but it was too late at that point. He was quoted as saying, the day that he abdicated, "All around me I see treason, cowardice, and deceit." He was betrayed by those that were close to him. And of course, most of us, what we know about Tsar Nicholas, most of it's not true. He was slandered, his wife was slandered, and of course, Russian history in the United States and probably elsewhere in the West for the last 100 years has largely been taught by people who are Marxist at heart and had no sympathy with Russia as it was before the revolution. But instead of improving the situation in Russia, this sent Russia into chaos, because Russia was a system built upon oaths of loyalty to the Tsar. You had all these different ethnic groups. They were united by their oaths of loyalty to the Tsar. You take the Tsar out of the picture, and then things started to break apart pretty rapidly. And Lenin had earlier said that Russia would be the very last country to become communist, because he just couldn't see it ever happening. But a few months of democracy, and Russia was primed for a communist takeover, and then that happened in October on the old calendar of 1917. After the Tsar's abdication, he was put under house arrest, and then he was exiled, ultimately, to Ekaterinburg. And during this time, he and his family were subjected to all sorts of mockings and difficulties. And if Tsar Nicholas had had to deal with this by himself, it would have been something I think he would have had an easier time dealing with. But his suffering was compounded by the fact that he had to see his wife and his children endure the same thing. They were finally put in this house that was called the House of Special Purpose by the Soviets. They maintained their faith to the end, and the guards were often changed out, because even though they were mistreating and abusing the royal family, the humility of the royal family kept gaining their sympathy. So that those in charge of them kept having to switch out guards, because they wanted people to abuse them. They didn't want people who'd be sympathetic and maybe even help them to escape. Ultimately, they were killed 104 years ago today, brutally. Not just the Tsar, not just his wife, but his children. What was the reason why they killed the royal family? They killed the royal family because it represented Russia's Christian culture, and as such, it had to be destroyed. If you look at what happened in Russia after that, Russia endured even greater trials than it endured up to that time. And St. John of Shanghai often talked about the royal family, and he reminded people of the guilt of the Russian people for allowing this to happen to the Tsar. Although I should point out that, contrary to the myth that everybody hated the Tsar, the Soviets lied about killing the Tsar for a very long time, and if everybody had hated the Tsar, they would have gladly drug his body through the streets of Moscow or St. Petersburg, but they didn't do that because it wasn't true. There were certainly people who did hate the Tsar, but it wasn't like everybody did. But the Russian people failed to protect the Tsar. They failed to stand with the Tsar, and St. John said that Russia had a guilt as a nation. And the events of the 20th century, but according to St. John, were God's judgment on that nation. But since then, Russia has been liberated from communism, and it's been in the process of restoring itself spiritually, although it's still not back to what it was back in 1914. In 1981, the Russian Church abroad glorified the new martyrs along with the royal family. And many people criticized the Russian Church abroad for doing so. They said, this is a political statement. You're a bunch of crazy monarchists, and you want to make the Tsar into a saint. But if you go to Russia today, you will see icons of the royal family in every church. They are very highly venerated by the faithful in Russia, and you wouldn't have predicted that in the 1920s or 30s when his memory was being slandered and smeared at every turn. The Chaparian for the royal family sums up the message of this day. Meekly didst thou endure bonds of diverse sufferings and the loss of an earthly kingdom, and didst bear witness for Christ even unto death at the hands of those that fight against God. O great passion bearer, divinely crowned Tsar Nicholas, therefore Christ God hath crowned thee in the heavens with a martyr's crown, together with thy queen, thy children, and thy servants. Him do thou entreat to have mercy on the Russian land and to save our souls. The lesson for us is to not lose faith in God no matter what we may lose. no matter what we may see falling apart around us, because whatever we see is not likely to be as bad as what the royal family saw. They stood true to their faith. They didn't give up hope, and we need to do the same. Amen.